Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 16 again this morning. John chapter 16. This past Wednesday, I was scanning a news site and came across this headline, "Blind Woman Banned from Park for 2 Years." Happen to see that in your reading? Yeah, is that interesting? I didn't read the whole thing to you. Blind woman banned from park for 2 years for sharing Jesus. Just read through a few of the notes that are here. A blind woman in Rhode Island. It's interesting. Wasn't that the Baptist fellow set that up, who fled there for religious reasons? A blind woman in Rhode Island was banned for 2 years from a public park and library in Westerly for sharing her Christian faith. Officials at the Memorial and Library Association in charge of Westerly Library and Wilcox Park demanded that Gail Blair, now 63 at the time and blind, stop having conversations with others in the park about Jesus. During the chats, Blair typically would offer a copy, I was happy to hear this, of the Gospel of John. Association members called the police June the 24th of last year, claiming she accosted patrons by stopping them and giving them religious pamphlets. In July of 19, Blair was volunteering with her church's Bible school event in the park when the Westerly Police Department informed her she had trespassed. They warned her of future violations would result in her being arrested. Miss Blair said that the police department searched at their behest, searched for all incidents that involved complaints or trespass notices issued to anyone for distributing information, pamphlets, soliciting, selling, hawking, etc., and found nothing apart from when the association called the police to eject her from the park. She said, my conduct didn't violate the rules of conduct that are posted there, nor did it violate any of the park's guidelines. She lives right next door to the park, by the way. She said, I can't independently access another public park or another free public library. She denied accosting patrons. She said, I just do what the Pocket Testament League, that's the group that gets the little gospels that I put out for you, that I hope you get and hand out. I just follow what they suggest. I just offer the Gospel of John, the Word of God. No arguing. Now, I'm telling you that this morning as we get started. This is what the news article said. I don't know anyone involved, of course, in this. I don't know the validity of the claims of either party. Just because Miss Blair claims to be a Christian and that she was just sharing her faith and that was all, it doesn't automatically mean that she was doing it the right way at the right time, obeying the laws that are put there. I'm assuming that time will tell the accuracy of it, but given what we've witnessed in our nation over the last several weeks, not to mention last several months and years, but especially the last several weeks, has frankly, anarchists and rioters and looters have been allowed basically free rein. In fact, those who were arrested, I learned this past week, basically were summarily released with their charges dropped. In spite of the terrible destruction to public and private property, but in spite of the terrible disparity between and the justice that we've witnessed recently, I would not be surprised at all if what was reported in that news article is in fact the truth. Here in John chapter 16, as this chapter begins, John writes the Lord saying this, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Before we leave that initial illustration, just for the sake of argument, and I don't mean to argue over it, but I just would assume that Miss Blair, the blind lady who was facing those charges in Rhode Island, is in fact a born-again Christian. And if that's true, and if what she was doing was being done in the proper way, that is, she wasn't breaking any law, she wasn't flaunting herself against the authorities and doing things in an otherwise improper ways, if all of that is true, then we need to remember that what she's experiencing is not out of the ordinary for many believers in many other countries today. In fact, it's a very mild thing that she's experiencing compared to some. But if this is all true, then she has at least two strikes against her, if I can say it this way. The first is that the moment she became a Christian, that is the moment that she was actually born again by God's Spirit, the Word of God says that she was transferred out of one kingdom and placed into another. You've heard me say this before, and if you care to read it for yourself, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said that he was giving thanks to God the Father, and this is a quote now on verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed or transferred us from one to the other. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. See, think about it this way. If you are yourself a genuine Christian, if you've become a Christian, if the Holy Spirit has enlightened your heart and you've come to faith in Him, you have been transferred. I don't know if this is the right way to say this. You're a trans in the best sense of that word. Not the way it's used today, obviously. You've been moved from one place to the other. You've been transferred out of what is the common way of the world system. But the world system doesn't accept your version of trans. Why not? Well, remember again what John told us in 1 John chapter 3. I've quoted this to you on any number of occasions. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. That is, on this Father's Day, think of it this way, John is saying, look, can you believe the amazing grace that God has given those of us who have been born again, that we of all people should actually be called children of God? That we should be adopted into His family. And the next part of that verse begins with a therefore. If that is true, if what I just said is true, John says, therefore, the world does not know us. Why not? John says, because it didn't know Him. See, there's a spiritual reality that happens when a person is genuinely born again that is more real than most of us can conceive of. It's not just that's an event that happens in time and space history. That's true. At that moment that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we really are transferred from the kingdom of God, darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But that event that happens has eternal significance, and it resonates through the kingdom of darkness. I'm no longer one of Satan's pawns. I'm no longer a part of his family, such as his family is, if I can use that term that way. From the point of view of the dark side, from Satan's side, we've joined sides with the archenemy. We're now a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whereas we may have been tolerated by the God of this world before, when we were part of his family, we were just tolerated and you're just part of the crew here. Now that we're a part of Christ's family, we're targeted. So assuming Miss Blair really is a born-again Christian, that's the first strike against her. as it is against all who really are born again. But I said there were two strikes against her. The second strike happened when she began to actually share the gospel message, which is the message that God the Holy Spirit, by the way, uses to open the eyes of people who are spiritually blind. It's the message that he uses as he breathes spiritual life into a dead spiritual cadaver to bring conviction of sin and understanding of who Jesus is and why he came and what he's done. And he brings us to the place to understand this was Christ's substitutionary atonement for us. I purposely am using those words today because if you and I were in the average Christian church today, and I'm so sorry to say this, but it is true, that even in some that are called evangelical, substitutionary atonement is something that is avoided. We don't use those terms. But that is, in fact, what Jesus Christ did. He was our substitute. Somebody has to die, pay the penalty for my sins and for your sins. Either you pay for your sins or someone else does. And nobody else is qualified to do it. So God took the form, God the Son took the form of a man and lived a sinless life. He kept God's law perfectly. So that when he died as the perfect Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. And this, you see, the second strike against Miss Blair and all of us who share the gospel was summed up some while ago by a fellow named Doug Barnett this way. He said, when a Christian presents the good news of Jesus Christ, when he presents the gospel, he's preaching treason to the devil's kingdom. Let me just say that one more time for it to resonate. When a Christian presents the good news of Jesus Christ, he is preaching treason to the devil's kingdom. Think of it this way. I think most of us really do not like the idea of some of the misguided people, and I'm being generous when I say that, but misguided people who are preaching treason in our own nation today. In fact, let me say it this way. If it is true that most of us are repulsed by someone espousing treason in our nation today, when it comes to proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that our sins have actually been atoned for, they have been paid for, We can personally have our sins forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And when that happens, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is actually placed to our spiritual bank account, so that when God the Father looks at me now, he doesn't see me as the sinner that I am. He sees me in his Son. I am in Christ, whom he dearly loves. In fact, he sees me now as one of his blood-bought children. He is now my heavenly Father. The ultimate reality of fatherhood on this Father's Day is our heavenly Father. And I'm adopted into his family. Satan hates that liberating message. But I'm thinking of that quote that Adrian Rogers said years ago. He said, you know, it's better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. So we come back now to John chapter 16. At the end of verse 4, Jesus said, and these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now he's leaving them. And so he needs to tell them. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going. You know, if someone had been reading this upper room discourse that began back in chapter 13, if they'd been following along with it when he read this statement that Jesus just made, they said, they'd be scratching their heads, wait a minute, don't I remember somewhere in the past somebody asking him where he was going? And you flip back to chapter 13, and sure enough, there it is. Peter said, well, where are you going? So what do we have here? Is this a contradiction? No. Peter did say that, sort of. I think Warren Wiersbe was right when he said that Peter's question there in chapter 13 revealed more concern about himself, about Peter, than it did about the Lord Jesus. In fact, Peter's question centered on the immediate. He was looking at the immediate. None of the disciples are getting it. And Peter said, where are you going? If you follow his words further along there, he says, where are you going? Lord, I'll go wherever you go. In fact, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, really, Peter, you're going to lay down your life for me before the night's over, before the cock crows twice. You're going to deny me three times. So they're not getting it. They don't have the ultimate end in mind. So it's necessary for Jesus to explain it to them a little more here. Verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus is actually saying, by the way, isn't this interesting? He's actually saying, you don't get it yet, fellows, but it's actually the best thing in the world that I leave, because when I leave, the other Helper is going to come. And we've talked about this before, but let me say it again. I can be with you right now, he's saying. I'm physically in the flesh, and I'm with you. You can see me, and you can follow me. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not only going to be with you, he's going to be in you. And wherever you are, he will be with you. Earlier, in fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus began to explain something about the Spirit's ministry back in chapter 6. In fact, he pointed out that when the Spirit came, or he's actually the one who gives life to spiritually dead sinners. He's the one who accomplishes this. He has a life-giving power. John 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, those are Spirit and are life. And so it's the Spirit who does this, but now here in the Upper Room Discourse, he has said so much about the Spirit's ministry. He adds to that fact of the Spirit giving life that he's the one who's going to have this indwelling presence in a believer's life. In fact, he's going to have a teaching ministry with the apostles and all believers. I was reflecting on this past week a little bit myself when I came to faith there in late high school, living off in a room to myself. My hunger was for the Word of God. I just started to read God's Word, and eventually I got the idea, why don't I just try to study a book? That wasn't a part of my heritage, by the way. When you went to church, you get a gospel message, and you always knew what was coming. There was going to be an altar call and 15 verses of Just As I Am, and that's how it went. So, hey, I think I'll study one of these epistles. And 1 Thessalonians, I think, was the first one, and then maybe I did the 2 Thessalonians and so forth. And I discovered that one of my brothers had been given as a graduation gift, it stayed on the shelf at home, an amplified New Testament. And I didn't know what that was, but I took it and I started leafing through it. And since nobody was using it, I took it back to school with me. And so I would read one verse from my Old King James Bible, and now what's it say here in the Amplified Bible, back and forth. And I would look up words that I didn't understand and write them in this little small script Bible that I had, just full of writing in it. And then I thought, when I finished those, I thought I'd do something really easy. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And I started to read through Hebrews. But I'm using this Amplified Bible. And I remember at one point getting to a passage and seeing what the Amplified New Testament was saying, what these writers had said, and it just, something inside of me said, no, that's not right. And I didn't know anyone else I could ask about it, but years later, it's interesting, several years later, I'm in Bible college, I think it was my junior year there, and we're studying the book of Hebrews. And the Lord brought it back the day we were in class. I hadn't thought of it all that time. And we came to the passage, and the teacher said something, I said, that's right. What I was thinking back there, what I thought that person was trying to say to me, wasn't quite right. This is the right way to go. Now, let me quick qualifier here. None of us who who are born again, even though we have the Holy Spirit, are an interpreter unto ourself, because we still have our sin natures and we still have limited faculties. That's why God gives gifted men to the church to help us. I'm so thankful for the men that he has raised up over the years for his church to help us along. But the Holy Spirit will have this teaching ministry not only with the original apostles, but throughout the life of the church with believers. And here at the end of chapter 15, isn't it interesting how he says he's going to empower us as believers to witness? We didn't read that verse as we started, but at the end of verse 15, Jesus said, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And not just the apostles, of course, who were there, but all believers who were part of his life that way. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I don't know about you, but these verses for me personally have been not a little difficult over the years. In fact, as I was studying them last week and again this week, I discovered that that's been shared throughout Christendom, that there have been all sorts of efforts to try to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. So let's see if we can break it down a little this morning for our understanding. Jesus begins in verse 8 by telling his disciples, "And when he," that is the Holy Spirit, "has come." I mentioned a moment ago, but it's worth saying here, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit, being God, shares all the attributes that God the Father and God the Son share. They are equal, eternally equal. So when, for example, we learn that God the Father and or God the Son is omnipotent, so is God the Holy Spirit. When we read that they are omniscient, that they are all-knowing, so is the Holy Spirit. And just as God the Father and God the Son are omnipresent, so is God the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense when Jesus says here, when he has come, he's not saying that the Spirit has not been there, because he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's always there. There's a sense in which he's always been there, but there's a new ministry that's afoot that he'll be taking on in the lives of believers, so that he's not going to be just with them. He's going to be indwelling in them, and that's going to start in about 40 days after this at Pentecost, when he comes in a new form. And when the Spirit comes in this new ministry, second part of verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, there are two ways that we can understand the word convict, and we need to delineate those here. One way, think in terms of a court of law. We need our resident lawyer here. A court of law, the judicial act of convicting someone in view of sentencing that person, or someone is found guilty of a particular crime, they're sentenced for it. That's one way that you and I can use the word convict. But if you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 5, that form of judgment has been committed not to God the Holy Spirit, but to who? God the Son. You know, we lose track of this. We don't think of it often, and especially in the further a Christian denomination gets away from God's Word and from the historic faith. We think of Jesus meek and mild. We dumb down his deity. He's all peace and so forth. And that was his ministry as he was here on earth. But that's not all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the book of the Revelation, John's final writing. And by the way, remember that when John wrote that, he was not any much older. But where was he when he wrote that book? Do you remember? the Isle of Patmos. Why was he on the Isle of Patmos? Was it holiday? We're away for a getaway? I'm told, I've never been there, but I'm told that the Isle of Patmos is no place you want to go for a holiday. It was stark. There's just nothing there. By the time this has happened, all the other apostles have been martyred. John was the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death. And he was found guilty, by the way, of being a Christian, sharing his Christian faith. And it's interesting how he began his writing there in the first chapter. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos. And here's why I was there, he tells his readers. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is part and parcel of being a Christian. I'm no longer in Satan's dominion and kingdom. I was thankfully born again and brought out of that and placed into the kingdom of God's Son, the light of the kingdom of light. And the moment I'm in God's kingdom, and when I start speaking the truth as it is related to God's kingdom, I'm speaking treason to the God of this world and to this world system. And as John is writing in the book of the Revelation, he tells us something about the final judgments. This is why I'm bringing us here, okay? We're talking about judgment and the judgment that the inhabitants of this world will face. And he tells us in John chapter, or Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, that the kings of the earth, listen to this, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, indeed, every slave and every free man, do you know what they were doing as the judgments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are coming upon the earth? Hid themselves. You think of, as a child, I remember from time to time, I was really scared. There were little twin beds we had, and I'd get under the bed. It was a good place to go, to hide. My father always found me. Kings, great men, warriors, slaves are hiding themselves. You know where they're hiding themselves? In caves and in the rocks of the mountains. The judgments of God against a sinful world are coming to bear. And they actually start speaking to the mountains and to the rocks. I have a dear friend who loves to talk to themselves. They don't answer themselves. That's a good sign. But they talk to themselves. These great people are hiding in caves and dens. And they're talking to the mountains. In fact, they're not talking. They're crying out to the mountains and the rocks. And they're crying out, please fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? By the way, don't miss this. They were all of them on the wrong side of history. So that judgment is coming, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 16 is not one of judgment, not one of conviction of sin, of wrongdoing as a judge might do to condemn somebody in a court of law, but rather this ministry is to convict so as to convince. This is the distinction. To convict so as to convince someone of the truth of the gospel, to convince them of their need of a Savior. So, verse 8, Jesus says, and when he comes, he will convict so as to convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. By the way, don't miss the absolute necessity of the Spirit's work in a non-believer's life. We easily can forget the fact that this is a supernatural work. When Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about what all of us were like as we came into the human life, he describes in those opening three verses a state that is incredibly, it's not just bleak, it's desperate. So much so that we're dead, we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. So if what Paul says there is true, and it is true, of course, that we're outside of Christ before we're born again, we're outside of Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. How are we going to become alive? That's the Spirit's ministry. He convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe in me. By the way, what's wrong with that verse? You should be saying there's nothing wrong with the verse, Pastor. No, but in looking at it, shouldn't Jesus have said he's going to convince the world of sins, plural? I mean, isn't that the problem with humanity today? They commit so many sins, plural. And yes, we do. And yes, he does convict us, by the way, of our sins, plural. But let me ask this in another direction, another way. What if a man, a woman, a young person was able to clean up their life, as we say, quit all their bad habits, adopt a whole new set of good habits that were not any good for them, they're good for everybody they come in contact with. Are you following me with this? They're really able to do this. Set aside the old, they take on the new. When that person who has done that and accomplished that, assuming they can, comes to the end of their life, they breathe their last breath and they leave this life, they die. Where will they spend eternity? You see, the primary reason why anyone will spend a Christless eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell is because they have not believed so as to place their trust in the only Savior whom God the Father has provided for our sins, plural. I would guess that the one verse that most evangelical Christians tend to know, if they know any verses at all, is John 3:16. We could all say that together, couldn't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, I said that's a favorite verse of evangelical Christians. Do you know that that's not God's favorite verse? And this isn't original with me, but it's worth saying. He likes John chapter 3, verse 15 also. In fact, he likes John chapter 3, verse 17. He likes it all because it's all his word. But here's what John went on to write in John chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to what he said. He who believes in him, meaning the Lord Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the point. It's not just the many sins, plural, that all of us are guilty of committing that sends us to hell, if that's where we wind up. But it's the one sin, singular, of unbelief that condemns us. It's the sin of not receiving God's one solution for our sin, the only one who has made a substitutionary atonement for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit's ministry, you see, that includes convincing men of their unbelief. And he has to do that. He has to do that. And his ministry includes a second thing, verse 10, of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, just as we had to distinguish between sins, plural, and a sin singular in verse 9. So here we need to make sure that we understand that the Holy Spirit is sent to convince the world not of unrighteousness, though he does convince the world of sins, and he does bring that down. But Jesus is specifically saying not of unrighteousness here, but of what? He convinces them of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Certainly not mine. And I hope you don't think it's yours. See, it's the righteousness of the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, the Holy One of God. So interesting, of the three ministries that the Lord says here that the Spirit is going to perform, this is the one that's been the most difficult for me to understand. But here's what our friend William MacDonald, who himself is now with the Lord, had to say. I think he's heading in the right direction. Listen to what he wrote. The Savior claimed to be righteous. But men said, in fact, what did men say of Jesus when he was here? Remember some of the things he was accused of? He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was accused of being a lawbreaker, of being a deceiver. In fact, at one time they even said he's demon-possessed. And they eventually condemned him to die the death on the cross, which was saved for the worst of criminals. But God was the one who spoke the final word here. In fact, during his ministry, several times he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am so well pleased. He does all things well." And after his crucifixion, in effect, God said, "I'm going to have the last word here. My Son is righteous, and I'm going to prove it to you because I'm raising him from the dead, and I'm bringing him back to heaven where he belongs." See, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was right and the world was wrong. He really is who God said he was, God the Father said he was. Why is it that you're here today, you're clothed in your right mind, I think, and yet I know most of you, if I were talking to you today and I asked you, what do you think of Jesus, you would tell me, he's the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was the sinless one. He did all that he said he did. Several of you were not only educated through high school. You've gone on to college, to master's degrees, and so forth. And yet you believe that. How is it that you came to believe that? Was it just because your parents before you taught you? Well, some of you came from homes where they didn't teach that. Now, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convinces us of sin. He convinces us of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he'll convince the world of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's interesting, back in John chapter 12, as Jesus was again predicting his death on the cross, he made this statement. Listen to it. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The resurrection and the death and resurrection of our Lord is a condemnation of Satan. It's interesting, over in Colossians chapter 2, I referred to chapter 1 earlier, in Colossians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is unpacking what it was that happened for us as believers when Christ died on the cross for us. He tells us that on the cross, the Lord not only brought forgiveness for all who believe in him, he brought forgiveness from our trespasses, but he erased, as it was, the debt that we owed because of our sins. And listen to this. He also says, and I'm quoting from him, Paul, he says, "He disarmed all of the spiritual principalities and powers and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's Paul getting at here? See, when the Lord Jesus was hung on the cross and died, I wonder if in the unseen world where Satan and his fallen angels, his horde, are, if they were getting ready as he was breathing his last, if they were getting ready to have the mother of all parties. I mean, from the moment of creation and our first parents, as he convinced Eve and then Adam to sin, and he knew the consequences of that sin, he also heard the Lord Jesus, I believe that's who it was, that spoke to them and also gave the first announcement of a coming gospel. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, between the woman and the snake, your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The gospel is in nugget form there. Satan knew what was coming. And as Christ died on the cross, we did it. We did it. We killed the Lamb. It's done. And only to realize soon thereafter that what he thought was going to be his greatest victory was his greatest defeat. I love how C.S. Lewis envisions that in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Paul says, no, when he died on the cross, he disarmed all of the spiritual principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. John MacArthur writes, in reality, what happened was that the cross, it spelled the ultimate doom of Satan and his evil host of fallen angels. In fact, it was probably while our Lord's body was dead, while his body was still in the tomb, that in his very much alive spirit, the Lord Jesus went right to hell and he announced to them what had happened. That he was the victor. He had triumphed over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell. In fact, there in Colossians 2, Paul goes on to say that it was at the cross that the Lord made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. That's a picture from that era of history. It's a picture of what happened when a Roman general had a great victory. He would parade his troops through the city of Rome, and they would have parading the defeated enemies, including their greatest captains and so forth. That's what Christ did. He took them captive. He won the victory, and he's parading them through all of the unseen hosts of heaven. I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe said as he summarized these verses, and I'm going to end with this morning. He wrote, when a lost sinner is truly under conviction of the Holy Spirit, he will see the folly and evil of unbelief. He will confess that he does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ, and he will realize that he's under condemnation because he belongs to the world and to the devil. The only person who can rescue him from such a horrible situation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there can be no conversion without first conviction. I would say the word repentance here. And there can be no conviction or repentance apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of a child of God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this who caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. To God and to the Lamb, we sing praises. We announce this today. Father, we bow our hearts before you and thank you for all that you have done in this great salvation that you've planned for us. As we understand, in fact, our own sinfulness, our unworthiness, we marvel that you have even taken thought of us, much less to designed such a plan of salvation that you have that included sending your one and only Son, your beloved one, to be born of the Virgin, to live a sinless life, to die a perfect death that would atone for our sins, so that now, apart from anything we could possibly do except trust what He has done for us, you would find a way to righteously, justly forgive our sins, bring us into the righteous relationship with you through Christ, to be in Him and to be adopted into your family. And so on this Father's Day, as we rightly celebrate the joys of earthly fatherhood, we thank you for the epitome, the ultimate reality of fatherhood in yourself, and for being a part of your great family. We pray, Father, that you would bless your truth to our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen.